Okay, so we're in the book of Ezra, and of course the captivity is shocking for us as Bible students, because we've studied the history and how God finally fulfilled his promise to his covenant people, bringing them into the land, and yet with the voice of the prophets warning them, which sadly generation after generation they didn't heed, from the period of the judges into the period of kings, and then finally they are ripped out of the promised land that they are given. It's quite shocking to consider that. However, we know that it is all framed in God's hesed, his unconditional covenant, that he had promised through Abraham that he would never leave them, never forsake them utterly, although they certainly were disciplined. And if we look in 2 Kings 25, we studied the book of Kings together, and of course also at the end of the book of Chronicles, we see the final, that final fateful day when Nebuchadnezzar came, laid siege against Jerusalem, and we look in chapter 25 of 2 Kings, and we read the words, "Now it came to pass." It came to pass. God was certainly long-suffering and patient and spoke again and again, sending prophet after prophet to warn them, but they did not listen. And we see in verse 7 that the last king is deported. That was Zedekiah, the last king. They killed his sons, and then they put out his eyes for the purpose that the last thing he would see was his own sons being killed. And then being blind, they bound him and took him to Babylon. In verse 9, we read that he burned the house of the Lord. Think of it, the glorious temple that Solomon had built, that had stood representing the glory of God among his people. It was destroyed. All the houses of the great he burned with fire. Verse 10, and they broke down the walls. These, of course, are the walls that Nehemiah will ultimately return and help rebuild. But the walls were broken. Verse 11, they carried away captive the rest of the people who remained. And of course, we refer to this as the deportations or the exile, of which there were three main phases: 605, 597, and 586. 586 being when the temple and the city are destroyed, witnessed by Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, as he wrote the book of Lamentations. But there's a wonderful spiritual principle, and that is of return, forgiveness, restoration. And there are the returns. After the 70 years of captivity, God, in his perfect timing, according to the prophecy of Jeremiah, raises up Zerubbabel and others to return for the purpose of rebuilding the temple. And of course, he's assisted with Haggai and Zechariah, the prophets, in their ministry as well. Some 58 years pass, and then there is the second return under Ezra, of course, who is the author of our book. And then about 14 years later or so, the numbers differ, sorry, but it depends who you read. Nehemiah returns, so he's the final and the third return, and he's to rebuild the walls and a continued renewal of the people as well. And we know, according to Solomon's great prayer of dedication that we looked at together in 2 Chronicles 6, it's that wonderful, majestic prayer of Solomon pouring out his heart before the Lord. We find it in 2 Chronicles 6. He prayed that God's eyes would be open towards this temple, that he would hear the cry and the plea and the prayers of his people. And then he gets specific in the prayer. You can look at it at your own time, but he says, "And if anyone sins against his neighbor," verse 22, "and if your people are defeated," verse 24. And each time he says, "And if they call out and look to your temple, you will hear from heaven and you will forgive them." Verse 26, "And when there is no rain," verse 28, "and if there is no famine," verse 32, "and if a foreigner comes from a far country," verse 34, "and if your people go out to battle," etc. All of these different examples, in Solomon's prayer when he says, if your people look to the temple and call on your name, you will hear from heaven. And then he gets very specific in this prayer, and this is verse 36, where he says, and when they sin against you, and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy and take them captive to a land far away, and of course it goes on, when they come to themselves, when they look to the temple, you will hear and bring them back and restore them. We liken that a little bit to the prodigal son who came to himself in a far country and came back to his father's house, a house of mercy. So, when we think about Ezra and Nehemiah, we're right at the end of our timeline, Ezra and Nehemiah being one book in the Hebrew Bible, and of course Esther, same period, but a slightly different emphasis, namely the remnant who had remained in Babylon. And these books describe this the remnant revival after the 70 dark years in captivity, the revival that God allowed them to have back in the land. And the book of Ezra, if we would divide it, it's easy to remember how to divide it because it's just based on the two names. Zerubbabel is chapters 1 to 6, that's the first return, and Ezra is 7 to 10, that's the second return. So easy to break that down with the two names. And of course, Nehemiah, the third return, has his own book. And of course, it's one of the books that is, written in the post-exilic period, particularly to the remnant to encourage them in their return. And so the contents of Ezra, if we just look at it together, first of all, the Jews return from Babylon and the rebuilding of the temple and Jerusalem. So that's the first half. And then lastly, the restoration of the Jews in their national life and homeland. That's Ezra's return. That's the second half. And we see that Ezra and Chronicles join right on from each other, same author, and there's a real continuation as we look at that. There are several Persian kings. Someone said to me after the message the other day, Sunday, says, I must admit you lost me a little bit with all the history. And I said, well, the history is just the frame. As long as you see the picture that's painted, the context is important. But as long as you get the spiritual ministry, and he says, I got that. I said, well, that's the main thing. Don't worry about the dates and the names. We give them because we want to be good stewards of in our studies of the Bible. But of course, it's the spiritual ministry that's important. So even for us here, don't worry about the dates and the names and the history. That's not the main focus. But God will give you a frame. What type of frame he gives you, I don't know. But it will give you handles and a frame so that you can have a growing understanding of the Bible. So these names, some of them will stand out to us. These are Persian kings. Cyrus, of course, the first Persian king, they came to power in 539, and it was a year or two afterwards that we see the first return happen. And then Darius is also a key name, Artaxerxes, Persian kings that God used in his plan. Heathen kings, unsaved kings, as far as we know, who God used them for his purpose. And Isaiah's famous prophecy a couple of hundred years in advance of naming Cyrus by name, that he would be the Persian king that would be raised up to rebuild the house. So when we come to the chapters, we come here to chapter 1. That's an image of Cyrus. And of course, chapter 1 looks at what we call the Cyrus decree and looks at how the people prepared for return. And it opens with that famous opening verse. In the first year of Cyrus, that the word would be fulfilled by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. He made a proclamation, and we can read it right there in the opening chapter. He puts it to the Jewish people, and he says, who is there among you who will return to Jerusalem to build the house, their God being with them? So God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus that the remnant would have the opportunity to return. In the words of Psalm 126:1, the Lord turned the captivity. And verse 3, verse 4, Cyrus also instructs the people of the land to help them. It's interesting, sometimes God might call us to a work and we might say, well, how is it going to happen? Where are the provisions going to come from? Where's the resources? It's beyond our means. But God says, well, listen, you just worry about responding to what I'm calling you to do, and I can add that easily. And that's what he did, even through from the Jews that remained, but also even from the Gentiles around them. It's similar to what's called the spoiling when they came out of Egypt. The Egyptians gave them the resources. How did they make that beautiful curtains and the gold furniture in the tabernacle? It was because God, through the hands of the Egyptians when they left, had provided for them. So God moves in the spirit of the leaders, the priests, the Levites, to go and build the house. In verse 5, of course, Zerubbabel being the leader. Verse 6 tells us, all those around gave silver, gold, livestock, precious things. Amazing. And then at the end of that chapter, it says that Cyrus also restored the vessels. Now remember, when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple, he took all of the vessels, all of the furniture and the vessels and all of the precious things out of the temple. And now, with the return under Cyrus, Cyrus restores them. Some number the 70 years from when the vessels were removed and when they were returned. But either way, they were returned. And each one was counted. And if you look here, it tells us, some of the words might be different depending on your translation, but 29 knives, 30 gold bowls, etc. Specifically numbered. I love that principle. Each one was numbered. Each one was returned. But the most important vessels, the most important things that were numbered are the people. And of course, this is in chapter 2, where the remnant families are listed. So chapter 1, the decree, the open door to return. And now chapter 2, here is the remnant. And this is one of those chapters you could read over it because it's names and names and names. But we hit the pause button and we say, wait a minute. This is a beautiful chapter because this lists the remnant believers who responded to the call of God and decided to uproot and leave Babylon. Now remember, they had been there for generations now through the captivity. Their sons and sons' sons had been born in captivity. One writer said they were... I didn't write it down, but they were sheep keepers who became shopkeepers in Babylon. Now they had businesses there. Their livelihood was there. They spoke the language, knew the culture. Things were changed. And yet God turned the captivity and there was a call, and these are the ones who are listed to go. This is the perhaps a tearing in the heart to make such a decision. Not unlike some things God might call us to do, telling us to take up our cross, certain things we might not want to leave or let go of. But God says, who will go? Who will respond to me? And he leads them on, each one numbered. And verse 68 of chapter 2 tells us they go to the house of God, which is an interesting verse because the house of God wasn't there. There was a pile of rubble. It had been destroyed, but that's where they were going. In their perspective, that's where it was. This was the place where Abraham had offered his son on that same mount, Mount Moriah. This was the place where the threshing floor of Onan was purchased to build Solomon's temple. This was the place. This is where they were going to return to. And verse 69 of that chapter tells us the people offered freely. When they came, they offered freely. And that's another mark of revival in a person's life. Return, forsaking certain things, following God, and freely giving towards the work of God. And chapter 3. So the remnant return, and there they are in the rubble. And under the heavens, under the stars, they begin to offer burnt offerings. And of course, you can't do that without an altar. So the first thing they do is build an altar. And they do it according to the word of God. In chapter 3, if you look at verse 2, it says they offered burnt offerings as it is written. In verse 4, they kept the Feast of Tabernacles as it is written. Verse 4 again, daily sacrifices according to the ordinance. And verse 10, the worship was conducted according to the ordinance of David. So according to the word of God, and that's another key principle of revival. True revival is based on the word of God, returning to the word of God, the Romans revivals of old, where the book of Romans has been taught and people's hearts have revived and things like that. Bible teaching at the center is so crucial. That's where genuine, let's say, long-term revival takes place, not a flash in the pan, but a deep work that God does through his word. So it was according to the word. The people were gathered as one man, in verse 1, and then they rose and built the altar in verse 2. And this is about 536 in the seventh month. So that first act of building the altar, I love that. And that's also pictures an individual's relationship with God. If someone has been gone in a far country, so to speak, spiritually speaking, they've departed from God, this is the first thing that has to be rebuilt, so to speak. It's the altar. It's their relationship with God, where the sacrifice is made, where there's the confession of sin, the receiving of mercy, and restored in a moment. No probation, but a moment of forgiveness, and you're right back on track. And then you can see they are keeping the feasts, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, and the foundation of the temple not yet laid. They gave money to the masons, the builders. And then in verse 10, we can see when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they stood up and praised with trumpets and cymbals to praise the Lord. And what did they sing? Look at verse 11. For he is good and his mercy endures forever. Remember, that's the key word, his mercy, hesed, his loving kindness, his covenant love. There was a very clear awareness among this remnant, the leaders and the remnant. We are here because of hesed. We are here because of grace and mercy and his unconditional covenant. If it wasn't for that, we would never be here. And of course, Psalm 126, every verse where it says, first verse, oh, it's good to give thanks to the Lord for his mercy endures forever. And each verse tracks a part of their history in that psalm. And it says 26 verses, every one of them, his mercy endures forever. So aware of the grace of God. And so should we be. And so are we, recognizing God's grace on our life every day. But there were some tears there that day because the older men, particularly those who in their youth had been taken into captivity, who had remembered Solomon's temple, now when they came back and they saw the feeble foundation, they wept. And the young men who hadn't seen that rejoiced. And it says you couldn't tell the difference because of the weeping and the rejoicing. And when we look at the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, both of them address this moment. This day when the foundation was laid and there was the rejoicing and the tears, the prophets address it. And they basically said, they say, don't weep. This is a day of rejoicing. God is working. God is in this. And it's even said that the Messiah, there's an indication that the Messiah will come to this temple. Himself, he will, in his human form, God in the flesh, will walk in this temple. So rejoice. It's a wonderful prophecy. And then, of course, wherever there is furtherance in the work of God, you'll always have opposition to it. And this is chapter 4. It's very similar to the book of Acts, where, of course, there is a parallel, an application, if you want, between the physical house and the spiritual house built in the book of Acts. As soon as they begin to start preaching in Acts 2 and 3, what do we see? Chapter 4 also, the opposition begins. So it is in the book of Nehemiah. It says they build the wall in troublous times. Daniel 9:27, I think it is. So, and we could go through Haman and opposition to all of the spiritual advances of God. So We shouldn't be surprised at that, although, Lord, please spare us in Jesus' name. 1 Corinthians 16:9, Paul said, "Oh, there is an open door, but there are many adversaries." And often they go together. So we read here in chapter 4, "Now when the adversaries heard." There it is. So there's advancement, there's a return, there's a rejoicing, there's the altar, there's the sacrifices. They lay the foundation, and then the devil comes into play. The adversaries are stirred up against them. And the first wave is quite subtle. They come and say, "Oh, listen, we want to worship your God as you do. Let us help you." But the text tells us that these were Samaritans. And when the deportation took place, the Assyrians moved some of their own people into Judah, who were instructed a little bit by the Jewish priests. They also worshipped in idolatry, mixed the two, intermarried with the Jews, and the race of the Samaritans came. And from that day all the way through to the New Testament, even to recent day, modern day, there is this hostility between the two, which is brought out in John 4:9. The Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans. And so it is here. So they say, "Oh, we have nothing to do with you." And they spell it out quite clearly in verse 3. "You have nothing to do with us to build a house for our God. We alone will build it." And it seems a bit harsh, but we could liken that unto the church today, not wanting to have the assistance of the world in the work of God, or to do so very carefully. There are philosophies and methods in the world that might be very effective, but perhaps they are contrary to the spirit and the convictions that we would have as believers. And then there's a change to the plan of the enemy in verse 4. It says, "Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah and trouble them in the building, hiring counselors, etc., frustrate their purpose." That's a great phrase there. Trying to frustrate their purpose. Oh, the enemy would love to frustrate our purpose as a church and also individually. If you make a kingdom stand, it often comes with kingdom opposition. So they start to write letters accusing the Jews, and of course they write them to the Persian king at the time in verse 6 and verse 7, certain people groups are listed there. All of these people groups are listed that probably have had nothing to do with each other until now, but they're unified all of a sudden because they don't want the Jews to be successful. This is like Luke 23:12, where it says, "That very day Pilate and Herod became friends when previously they had been enemies." It's quite a verse, isn't it? But now all of a sudden they were on the same page against the Jews in Jerusalem. And the letter is recorded to us in verse 12. "Let it be known to the king, the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building," look at what he says, "the rebellious and evil city, and are finishing its walls and repairing the foundations." Verse 13, "Let it be known to the king." And he basically says, if this happens, you'll be the one that suffers. You will lose taxes and tributes. And listen, king, whatever's on your to-do list, this should go right to the top. This has to stop. So they tell him in verse 15 to look through the history books and see what the history of this city and this people is, which he does. And it affirms, certainly, he looks at the kings of Judah and he sees how that they gained victory and there were other nations who were paying taxes to the Jews, etc., through the history of Kings. And he says, you know what, you're right. This city and these people have been a problem and they could be a problem, so I authorize you to stop it. So he tells them to stop, and we read these words in verse 24, "Then ceased the work of the house of God." It stopped for about 16 years. The king here wrote a decree. He gave the authority that it would stop. Not an official decree, but he told them it would stop. From 536, So just about a year or so in, they laid the foundation, and it stopped for 16 years until 520, until Darius. So you can imagine it over that time, the weeds beginning to grow up around the foundation. It lay bare all that time. And then we have this glorious turn in the story. This is chapter 5. And how does God address the problem? He raises up two men, Haggai and Zechariah. And we read the words in verse 1. And then the prophets. And they began to preach, and they began to talk, they began to rehearse God's promises. And of course, we can read their messages because we have the book of Haggai and we have the book of Zechariah in our Bible. And Haggai, remember, he said, consider your ways. Is it time for the Lord's house to lay waste? No, let's rise up and build. And Zechariah said, not by might, not by power, but by my grace, by my spirit, saith the Lord, rise up and build. So, Zerubbabel and Joshua and the prophets with them, verse 2, helping them, and now we're back in business. The work starts again. So, it was held up. Imagine, the remnant return, filled with vision and fervor. We're going to build the house. They offer the sacrifices. They lay the foundation. They've only been there a year or two, and it stops. 16 years pass, but now they're revived again. That's wonderful. But the enemy doesn't rest, verse 3. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, etc. So time's passed. The king has changed. Some of the leaders have changed. 16 years has gone by. And he asked the question, who has commanded you to build this temple and finish the wall? So news gets out. Hey, you know those Jews? They're building again in Jerusalem. Go check it out. So he says, who has commanded you? Again, this is like Acts, the book of Acts. Remember, chapter 4, chapter 5, when the lame man was healed in chapter 3. And they said, "Who? In what authority do you do this? Remember? Similar to that. But verse 5, the eye of their God was upon them. They could not make them stop until a report could go to Darius. So, this is what they do. They write a report. They write another letter. Here we go again. This is to Darius. And he says, verse 8, let it be known to the king. We went to the province of Judah, the temple of the great God, which is being built with heavy stones. And when we go to Jerusalem, you'll see what he means by that. They're massive, massive cut stones in the temple wall. And timber being laid, etc. And we asked those elders, who commanded you to build this temple? And this is how they answered us, verse 11. We are the servants of the God of heaven. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. So they answer them back, and he also gives them a bit of a history lesson. We're the servants of God, and this is what we're doing. We are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed. And of course, he's looking back to Solomon. And he skips. They skip right from Solomon. They fast forward a few hundred years, 400 plus years or so, to Nebuchadnezzar. And they say, verse 12, but because our fathers provoked God, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, who destroyed this temple. Then verse 13, he jumps another 70 years to the end of the captivity and says, however, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, come Persia, he issued a decree for us to rebuild the house. And then Sheshbazzar, which is the name for Zerubbabel in verse 16, laid the foundation. But from that time until now, they don't mention that it had been posed by a previous Persian king. They just say from that time till now, it's been under construction and it is not finished. So then they request Darius, the Persian king. By the way, this is the same Darius who knew and loved Daniel in Babylon. He knows Daniel. He's in Babylon. And he suddenly gets this letter from Jerusalem. It's the same Darius. So they ask Darius to search for this so-called decree written by the first Persian king, Cyrus. So that's what he does. He searches the vaults, looks in the library, wherever you're going to go, looks it up online, and finds the decree, sure enough. The scroll was found, verse 2. This is chapter 6. on the scroll to allow them to rebuild the temple. And this is what the decree said. We have it written here in chapter 6. Let the house be rebuilt. That's the main of it is there. This is his conclusion. Okay, I see the Cyrus decree. You know what? I'm following in suit. I say the same thing. Let the house be rebuilt. Let the foundations be firmly laid. And then he adds a few things. Verse 4, let the expenses be paid from the king's treasury. And he actually says, and the articles that Nebuchadnezzar took, let them be destroyed, just as Cyrus had initiated. And let the work of this house of God alone, verse 7. And not only that, verse 8, the cost will be paid at the king's expense from the taxes on the region beyond the river. And that's where those who are bringing up the complaint, the governor from that region was bringing up the problem. He said, yeah, the taxes will pay for it. And guess what? The taxes from your region will pay for it. So that, verse 9, and whatever they need, given day by day without fail, verse 10, so that they can offer sacrifices to the God of heaven. And then he adds, and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Thank you very much. That's his prayer request there. And some added incentive is, if anyone doesn't like this, we'll take a beam from their house and hang them and destroy their house. Any questions, please? So it's quite final. You're going to help them. You're going to leave them alone. This is going to happen. Thus saith the king. So we read in verse 14 these amazing victorious words that they built it and they finished it. And verse 16, they celebrated the dedication of the house with joy. They certainly did. So that concludes the first half of the book, right? This is the first six chapters. This is the Cyrus decree, the return of the initial remnant, which is almost 50,000 people. They return, they laid the foundation, they're stopped, they continue building, they finish the temple, they rejoice, everything is looking great. And then we have the second part of the book, starting in chapter 7. Oop, did I do it? Wrong button. And this is Ezra's own return. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 7, after these things, to be precise, it's about 58 years or so after these things. It's a new generation again. We have to think, what does that mean? 58 years. That's again a couple of generations. And many of them born in Jerusalem wouldn't have known the captivity, wouldn't have known Zerubbabel and all that happened. And so God sends Ezra back for a key time. We note in verse 6 and 7, 6 and 10 specifically, how it mentions that Ezra was a man of the book. He was a ready scribe. He was he knew the word of God. He knew the law of the Lord perfectly, it says in verse 11. So these are wonderful descriptions of this man of the hour. This is what is needed in Jerusalem. It's a man of the book to bring the book, to teach the book, and to bring revival to the people. Rebuilding the house was in the first part. Now it's rebuilding the people. So he comes with a letter from Artaxerxes, who's the Persian king in power. So now it's Ezra's return, the second return. He's got this letter in his hand from the king of Artaxerxes with authority for what he's going to do. And the authority is given for anyone to go with Ezra. Again, for funding, for sacrifices, for instruments, whatever else they might need for the house. Also, tax exemption. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? And then a judicial decree against anyone who would hinder Ezra. So it's quite a letter he gets. And in the letter, and I know it's the letter of a heathen Persian king, but if you read it, it is laced with the divine purpose. The word God is used 16 times in his letter. The phrase, the house of God, 6 times. The law used 6 times. In 725, it says that he will teach, he tells them to Ezra that he will teach the laws of God to those who don't know them. So there's even a point in there. And Ezra, in recording this history and recording this letter, really wants to highlight this. Why would he put the letter of a Persian king in there? Because he's all that's highlighted about rebuilding the house, how God is moving the hearts of even these Persian kings to accomplish his purpose. Two times in the letter it calls Ezra the scribe of the law of the God of heaven. So, when Ezra gets the letter, when Ezra reads the letter and realizes that he is going really not only with the authority of the king, but really with the authority and the blessing of God, he responds. These are wonderful verses at the end of chapter 7. He says, verse 27, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended mercy to me before the king and his counselors. I was encouraged as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered men, etc., to go with me." As I read this, it reminded me of this time where we were in this little town called Kladno, a couple of hours from Prague. Years ago, we lived in Czech Republic, and we did evangelism on the street, and we managed to get a little room in a school, and two people showed up. It was one woman who had her own strange philosophies of life, and one drunk Hungarian there. And afterwards we thought, oh well, what do? We don't walk by sight. We had a ministry, praise the Lord. And afterwards I said, hey, let's just go and we'll go and meet the principal and we'll just thank him, because they let us use the room for no reason. And we went into his office, this plush office and leather couch, and we sat down. I had my translator and we began to talk. And he said, oh, so tell us about... We said, thank you. He said, oh, have a seat. You know, tell me about what you do. And we began to sense the divine appointment. And we said, well, we're part of a ministry, and often we visit schools and we work with young people. And he said, could you come and speak to the students at my school? And we said, we certainly could. And we left that room similar to this, saying, oh, blessed be the Lord. Not the principal, not the king, but God has done this. And we ended up preaching to 900 students in that school with absolute liberty. It was incredible. For God opens those types of doors. And that's what Ezra recognized. Very clearly recognized the grace of God on his life and the hand of God on his life. Wonderful. Chapter 8. Oh, that's the only slide I've got. So chapter 8 takes us to the journey. This is a wonderful chapter because... remember, we had a message in one of our services where we spoke about the good hand of the Lord was with him. Remember that? Yeah. And this phrase goes all the way through this chapter. I think it's six times maybe in this chapter alone. The hand of God was with him. And again, this is what Ezra wants to highlight in the chapter. Not just the practical things and the list and the journey, but God's hand was with them. It's wonderful. So we can see the list of the people in the first part of the chapter, verse 15. They're gathered by the river that flows to Ahava, and they were there for 3 days. And Ezra's going through the camp, and he suddenly realizes, oh, where are the Levites? We don't have any Levites. When we get to Jerusalem, where's the priests? So he says, okay, we're going to hold fire for a minute. God appoints a certain man with wisdom to go, and he comes back with a family of priests. And verse 18, it speaks, by the good hand of our God upon us. So wonderful. And then verse 21, I proclaimed a fast by the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God and seek from him the right way for us and our little ones and all our possessions. Have you ever prayed like that? You ever prayed like that? Oh Lord, my family, my kids, would you please lead us and provide for us and be faithful to us. Show us the right way, it says, for us and our little ones and all our possessions. And I know that God spoke to my heart with that when we came from Budapest, although we didn't really have any possessions, but we did have little ones. And it says, verse 22, for I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen against the enemy, because we had spoken to the king saying, the hand of our God is upon them. upon all those for good who seek him. So Ezra was like thinking, gosh, it would be so wonderful to have a royal, you know, security force taking us, but I can't ask the king for that because I've told him God is with us. So he's kind of like, oh Lord, we believe you, but help my unbelief. I know you're with us, Lord, but please, will you be with us? Is his prayer. It's wonderful. So verse 23, so we fasted, we entreated our God, and he answered our prayer. Wonderful verse. We don't know exactly what it means that he answered their prayer. It could be in the moment he gave him an unbelievable peace before any provision. But certainly on the way, we know that God did intervene. God did protect them. Verse 31, we departed from the river. Notice that phrase is there again. And the hand of our God was upon us, and he delivered us, verse 31, from the hand of the enemy and from ambush along the road. And we would love to read more about that. That's all we have. That God did deliver them. Verse 32, here it is. So we came to Jerusalem. Incredible victory. And how did it happen? Again, that phrase, six times, the hand of the Lord our God was upon us. And that's used in relationship to the heart of the king, the people called for the work, the strengthening of the heart, providing key people in the work, bringing them the right way on their journey, and delivering them from the hand of the enemy. You've got the hand of the enemy and the hand of the Lord. Which one's going to win that arm wrestle? The hand of the Lord came through. And then chapter 9. Oh, sorry, I keep thinking I've got another slide. Chapter 9 is Ezra's prayer. Oh, this is a wonderful prayer. Interestingly enough, there are three nines. You've got Daniel 9, Nehemiah 9, and Ezra 9 are all incredible prayers with some similarities of these great men of God in times recognizing the failure of the people and the incredible grace of God. And they beseech the God of heaven to show mercy upon them and on the people at that time. They're wonderful prayers. Really pleading God for an expression of his chesed. And this prayer of Ezra is evoked because when he returns, remember we had a message on this chapter also, that he discovers things are not right. Remember, 58 years have gone by since the temple being built. Ezra comes back and he finds, okay, the temple's still there. Look at that. What a wonderful building. But look at the people. And of course, there had been compromise. They hadn't separated themselves, verse 1. They had intermarried, and subsequently they were starting to turn to idolatry and losing their identity and losing their faith. And the reaction of Ezra, verse 3, chapter 9. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe, plucked out some of my hair on my head and my beard, sat down astonished. And that phrase reminds me of Ezekiel, I think it's 3:15, where Ezekiel, when the people were in captivity, it says Ezekiel was taken by the Spirit of the Lord to the river Kabar in Babylon, and he sat down astonished. This is the same thing, astonished. One is astonished because they were taken into captivity. The other is astonished because now they are repeating the same sins that got them into captivity in the first place. And he's like, where do we go from here? You know, he's just overcome and overwhelmed with history repeating itself. And he comes back with a second wave of the remnant, only about 1,700 people or so. But he comes back with a second wave of a remnant, and this is what he finds. And he is completely overcome, and he is astonished. And yet in his prayer, it's very clear that although they were desperate, they had nothing to say, no plea to God, he knew that the one thing they could call on was his chesed, his loving kindness, his grace. It would be their only hope. So it says in verse 4, everyone who trembled at the words of God assembled. That's a wonderful phrase, isn't it? Those who trembled at the word. And may we be those people always who have reverence, a healthy fear and respect for God and his word. And Ezra, verse 5, arose from his fasting, fell on his knees, spread out his hands to the Lord, and he begins to pray. And this is verse 6 is where the prayer begins. And he says, "Oh God, I'm too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you. Our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens." One thing that's a common denominator in all three of those prayers, Daniel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, is all of these men, though essentially part of the righteous remnant they were, they included themselves in the prayer. "We have sinned against you." And the humility expressed in the identification with the people as leaders. Not saying, "Oh, look at the people, they are terrible," but somehow thinking they're excluded from that. But the real identification in the prayer. And he of course, in the prayer, he rehearses some of the history, and he says, "Oh God, this is what happened, and you were faithful, and you were gracious, and you sent the prophet." He goes through the history, and then he says, verse 8, "And now for a little while, a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape." In other words, okay, here's our history. We read the books of Kings and the books of Chronicles, and we see we were taken into captivity. And you know what? We got what we deserved. We reaped what we sowed. And you took us into captivity. But for a little moment, grace has been shown to us that you have brought a remnant back. And to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival. Verse 9, "For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended hesed, he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of God and rebuild its ruins, to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O God, what shall we say after this?" We sense the moment. Do you sense that he's there? What else can we say? Look at our history. Look at what we've done. What else can we say? We are completely desperate for your grace. There is no other, there's nothing else to look to. Romans 3:19 says that every mouth will be shut before the law. In verse 13, "And after all that's come upon us for our evil deeds, for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserved and has given us such a deliverance." In other words, okay, you took it into captivity, but we deserved greater than that. We deserved that you would wipe us off the map. But you've preserved us, and not only preserved us, but actually brought us back to the land. And of course, this echoes principles of discipline that can be found in a believer's life who is going to a far country, etc. Not on holiday, but you know, spiritually speaking. Verse 14. "Should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations?" Oh gosh, have we done this again? If we did that again, would you be gracious again? It's hard to believe that we could, that you could show us grace again, but that's what he's asking for. Verse 15, "O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this." And of course, chapter 10 is the final chapter, and we remember the scene. Remember that Ezra, in his brokenness, in his prayer, is praying, verse 1. He's confessing, he's weeping, he's bowing down before the house of God. What a sight. And the word goes through the people. You know, Ezra, he's rent his garments, he's weeping and praying outside the temple, before the temple. And it says, "And a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him, for the people wept bitterly." Now the rest of the people are starting to respond. And one man is highlighted in verse 2, Shechaniah. And he stands up and he says, "We have sinned against God." And he says, there's only one thing we can do about it. We have to make a covenant, verse 3, to put make this right, to put away the wives and those that have been born to them, And he's suggesting a very, what an incredibly hard thing to do. Think of families and children involved, but it was, in a sense, the lesser of two evils. The northern tribes had already lost a lot of their identity in Assyria, and he's thinking the same is going to happen. We need to be a separated people. So the people respond, and they say, we will do it. On the most part, all of them almost responded and did it. And Ezra arose, verse 5, made the leaders of the priests swear an oath. So they swore an oath. They give 3 days for the people to gather. The people gather. Remember, there's that verse 9, where it says the people were trembling because of the rain and because of this situation. They're standing, it's raining, they're cold, but they're shivering also because of a sense of fear and reverence and sin, and what are we going to do? And it says now, verse 11, make a confession to the Lord. And the people responded, verse 12, and they said, yes, we will do this. So it took 3 months of, if you like, administration, of slowly going, evaluating each situation, helping people through it. It took 3 months. And in verse 18 to the end of the chapter, you see the men listed. And there are 113 names there. 17 of them are priests, 10 Levites, and 86 others. The leaders are listed first. They're the most accountable. And they gave their promise. And then verse 20, you can read, and also the sons of, and verse 21, and also the sons of, and verse 22, it goes on, and verse 25, and the others of Israel, the sons of, and they're named. So 113 men standing in the rain, and then 3 months of administration, gradually dealing with it, confessing it, sorting things out. And we could conclude, well, that's a sad ending to the book. And I remember when I remember years ago studying this book and getting to the end and thinking, well, what an ending. But in another sense, we could say it's not a sad ending, it's a glorious ending, because this list of men are desiring to be right with God in their heart. And now God is starting afresh with them. We may be shocked or maybe not shocked to realize when we get to the book of Nehemiah, which is only, is it 14 years? This is only, I can't read that. I think it's 14 years later. Nehemiah discovers the same thing. That there's the next generation that began to intermarry again, and it's a recurring problem. But we see these two themes going all the way through the history of Israel, and understand they're part of the experience of the Christian life. It's sin and grace, that we fall and we're restored. We sin and we are forgiven, and maybe God may have to work in our lives in certain ways, in certain measures, in certain ways, but always to bring us to the place of complete restoration and complete forgiveness and separation from the guilt and shame, but being cleansed vessels once again, ready to be used for the Master's use. So, Father, thank you for this time together in this book of Ezra, and we pray you'd help you keep these lessons in our hearts, the messages to speak to our hearts always when we think about return and restoration and revival and renewal and repentance and your great grace upon us always. And we love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.